In the providence of God, some of the deepest truths, the most profound ideas in the Christian faith are presented to our minds in a very basic fashion. Such providence is seen in that blessed remembrance of our Savior's death that is called the Lord's Supper. By way of symbol, symbols that we can easily perceive, we are brought to contemplate the profound idea of the mighty sacrifice of Christ and the very real benefits of that sacrifice to those for whom it was made. In the Lord's Supper, there are symbolic elements, the bread and the cup, and there are symbolic acts, the breaking and the eating and the drinking. Our text this evening focuses our attention on the first of those elements and the first two of the acts. And under the symbols and their specified use, this text teaches us about the essential nature of Christ's person, about his agonizing death, about his glorious resurrection, about the great wonder of the gathering of the people for whom he died into a body that is united unto him. It's a very great danger that we face every time we come to the Lord's table, that we become so used to the observance of the sacrament that we become hardened to its message, and even worse, we become hardened to its master. This evening, by the grace of God and by the power of His Spirit, we want to be awakened to the danger so that we may avoid it. We want to be instructed regarding the element of the bread and what it means to have communion in the body of Christ. We want to learn what meaning it has for us when we consume that element in the context of our faith in Christ. So this evening, I want us to take these moments before we partake of the elements to contemplate this simple theme, the communion of Christ's body. What does that mean? I've often suggested to you, and I would do so again this evening, that the act of partaking of the Lord's Supper is not to be done lightly. Instead, there should be the greatest solemnity, the most careful reverence, the deepest gratitude. We are not Romanists. We do not bow and genuflect before the elements. We do not treat them as though they are anything other than what they are. But there is, as Calvin pointed out, a spiritual link that exists between the divinely appointed symbols and that which they represent. And such is the nature of that link that when we read the words of institution in the following chapter, we find that those who partake the elements of the elements in an unworthy fashion, that is, not by faith, are judged guilty not of those elements, but of that which they symbolize, the body and blood of Christ. So there is a spiritual sense I emphasize not a physical sense, in which those who eat the bread by faith feast on the body that was broken for them. And by that eating, by that symbolic act of eating, they enter more vividly. And here is the whole point of the Lord's Supper. It is to stir up our faith. It is to bring us to apprehend more vividly in our minds the reality and the significance of the awful death of our Savior. The reality of the horror of it. The pain. The suffering. And the significance of its accomplishments. There is then a real fellowship, a real communion that is signified in the Lord's Supper. That is why Paul uses the language here in this text, the communion of Christ's body. There's an emphasis on that which is held in common. Here is a fellowship then in the sufferings of Christ. Here is a partaking of the glorious fruits and power of His resurrection. Here is a true uniting unto Him. And may I say also, a uniting unto all those who are bought by His blood and who are joined unto Him. What is the prerequisite to this communion? It is that you believe on Him as your Savior. That you trust in His sufferings as the full payment of your penalty, not looking to add any work of yours to what He has done. Unless you are truly converted, you can have no fellowship with Christ or with those who believe on Him. That is, unless you're saved, you don't know what it is to enter into the communion of Christ's body. Now, I want to just notice four things this evening of which the bread speaks to us concerning Christ's body. First, the bread speaks to us of the body's unity. Here is the message that we find in verse 17 as part of our text. There is only one bread, and there is only one body. Now, if I take the time to stop and speak about everything that we're going to encounter, we'll never get through tonight. But let me just say that Paul obviously is not speaking about the bread in some carnal fashion. He's not saying there's only one loaf of bread that will ever exist. He's not speaking about that at all. He's speaking about the bread as the concept, as the symbol of the body of Christ. There is only one bread, just as surely as there is only one body. There's only one Christ who had a body that was prepared for Him, and there's only one body of Christ. That is, what Paul was emphasizing here and in his words to the Corinthians was that there are many false Christs. There are many other groups that profess to be following those false Christs, but they have nothing to offer except deception and destruction. Now this bread then conveys to us two main ideas. First of all, it conveys to us the idea that all believers, all who partake of Christ, are united to Him. That is, they are joined unto Him. And then here's the symbolic act of eating the bread. And that is why I say that the acts of the Lord's Supper are just as important as the elements of the Lord's Supper. So you give attention not only to the element, but to the act. Now let us turn over to the Gospel of John and to chapter 6. And it may be that in due course we'll come to this portion some month at the Lord's table. But in John chapter 6 and verse 48, we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Notice that he's using that in a historic sense now, saying this is an actual thing. They actually did that. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. A very profound statement. And notice that those who were listening to him couldn't understand what he meant. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you. Notice he didn't stop to answer the question. He simply made the statement. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, I don't want to take the time to get into an exhaustive exposition of this portion, but listen. What the Lord Jesus was doing here was using this same approach, using an actual event in history that everybody would know, saying, your fathers ate that manna. That was an actual thing, that manna that they collected from the ground, and they ate it. So they ate that manna. Now the Lord is using that as a contrast to what he's talking about here, which is obviously in a spiritual realm, where he says, if you eat this bread, referring to himself, you're going to live forever. In verse 54, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. But elsewhere we read, do we not, that those who have eternal life are those who believe. He that believeth on the Son hath life. So obviously the Lord here is using this language to refer to that act of faith. Here is what it is, to believe. And that is why I say that the Lord's Supper is full of significance for us. When we partake of the elements, here is a living picture for us of what it is to believe. We are partaking of Christ. And when we partake of Christ, that's the picture, that's the symbolic act that pictures that spiritual reality that when we believe, we partake of Christ, and Christ comes into us. He indwells us spiritually. But nonetheless, really, he is really indwelling us. So we enter into a true fellowship with him. We are really joined unto him. We draw the nourishment from him that we need for our spiritual life. And that is why we come back again and again to the Lord's table. It is a means of grace. So it's important that we grasp the vital nature of this union. This is a living union. We are in Christ. He is in us. We are made part of His body. And when we eat the bread, that symbolizes for us that relationship. Now, the union with Christ has definite consequences that cannot be avoided. And one is that we must be devoted to Him. We were speaking of that this morning. The action of Mary in anointing the Savior with that very precious ointment that caused such a reaction among the disciples. This devotion to Christ is the result of our being joined unto Him. He then becomes to us the most important person. We cannot be part of Christ. We cannot be joined unto Christ and at the same time act the part of His enemies. We cannot take the part of His enemies. We cannot be part of Him and yet hinder His purpose and His program. When we partake of the bread, what are we saying? We are identified with Christ. That is why it is such a dangerous thing for anybody to partake of the bread who is not part of Christ. We show that we are identified with Him. We pledge ourselves to be His servants. We pledge ourselves to obey His direction, to love Him above all others, and to promote His interest above all others. That is part of devotion to Him. And that will lead to real consequences in terms of our relationship with others who also are united to Him. For there is a union that exists among the believers. That is, those who partake by faith have this communion with Christ and they have this communion with one another. That's why when we partake of the elements, we partake all together to demonstrate that we are all united under Christ, but that we also are in communion with each other. Those who eat the outward elements make profession that they are in fellowship with each other. Now, you'll understand the ramifications of such an action then. There are many cases that have existed through history, and no doubt they do today, where you have people partaking at the Lord's Supper who can't stand the sight of each other. They can't speak to each other. There's something wrong there. If there is a communion that exists, then there ought to be a fellowship with each other. The Bible presents the idea of the joining together of those who are in Christ's body. They are united in Christ. And what's the foundation of the unity? Is it that they think everybody is such a great personality that they want to be together with them? No, the foundation of the unity is faith in Christ. That's what joins us together. We all believe in Him. And what's the manifestation of that unity? Well, let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Something about that statement. I remember hearing this first years ago when I was a freshman in college. I've never forgotten this text. Here is the mark. We know that something has happened because we love the brethren. How is that love displayed? By forbearing one another. By preferring one another. by being of the same mind toward one another, by having the mind of Christ. So there's no room then in the communion of Christ's body for people to insist upon their rights. Wait, he can't do that to me. I have my rights. No, there are no rights in the kingdom of Christ. When you eat the broken bread, you testify, I am joined to Christ, and I'm also joined to all those who are partaking with me. So there is the first thing that the bread brings to our minds. It is the unity of the body. But there's something else that we must observe here, and that is that the bread speaks of the body's purity. This bread symbolizes the body of Christ. What is it that he said to his disciples? This is my body, which is broken for you. That body of Christ, we know, is a body that is perfect. It is a body that is without sin. When we come to eat of the bread, we are brought to remember that. Our Savior was sinless. No corruption, no shadow, no taint, no suggestion, no hint of anything that is evil. Christ in His humanity, yes, in His humanity, is entirely pure. In theological terms, we speak about the impeccability of Christ, and what that means is that there was nothing in our dear Redeemer that would respond to any temptation. And yet He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. What was the testimony of Scripture about Him? He knew no sin. He did no sin. He had no sin. The Holy One of God, He is called. Christ alone could challenge men with these words, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He didn't have to wonder if anybody was going to put his hand up. No one could convince him of sin. Christ alone could say, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. You know that the prince of this world has territory in you. You know that every day he comes to exploit that territory. Jesus could say, he has nothing in me. So what does it mean for you to partake of that bread and to profess that you are in fellowship with that body? It means that you are brought into contact with that purity. Now, not in an absolute sense, while you are in this flesh, you're never going to attain that standard in this flesh, but pure in the sense that you recognize that the Savior is pure and you are striving for perfection according to what the Scriptures say, be ye holy, for I am holy. It means you're not going to be straddling the fence. Notice back in our passage that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice verse 21. How can it be any more vivid? Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You cannot come to the Lord's table and then go from the Lord's table down to the idol temple to partake of things sacrificed to devils. Those who pretend then to partake of the Lord's table while they are living in sin are really partaking of the devil's table. So the question that comes then at the Lord's table is, whom do you serve? If we turn to the second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 6, and we look at verse 14, this famous section dealing with the whole concept of separation. What is it that the apostle said to them? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? When you eat of the Lord's table, you are testifying you've been brought into contact with Him. And at the Lord's table, that contact is refreshed, if you will. It is strengthened. And if you come into contact with the Lord at the Lord's table in an unworthy fashion, in an impure fashion, notice what the Scriptures have to say. You will receive to yourself damnation. You will be judged. The bread speaks of the purity of the body. And there's a third thing I draw to your attention. The bread speaks of the body's agony. There's the action of breaking. Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you." He intended that the Lord's Supper was to be a remembrance of His death. We ought then, when we take the bread into our hands, and when we put it into our mouths, and we chew it, we break it up, and we swallow it, we ought to reflect upon the truth that Christ's sinless body was broken for us. Again, I don't have the time this evening to deal with all of the ways in which we could contemplate that, but you think of all of the scenes that are part of this whole thing that we call the passion of our Savior, the agony that took place in the garden, the wrestlings that our Lord endured there, the agony that took place when He was arrested and hauled off to an illegal trial, the agony that He endured in the denial by Peter that Peter had ever known Him, the agony of the judgment hall, the scourging, the mockery, the tearing out of His beard by the roots, the beating of His head with the reed, or with really what was a piece of bamboo, something hard that would drive the thorns into the scalp. That would leave our Lord finally at His presentation as being so unbelievably abused that He didn't even look like a man anymore. The agony then of the crucifixion. And in the midst of the crucifixion, the agony of the punishment of sin. All of this is part of the breaking of the body. Here is our Lord Jesus, that one who is called the Holy One, that one who is called the Harmless One, the Friend of sinners, the one who is undefiled in His humanity, and there in the darkness upon that old rugged cross of which we sang earlier, the knife of God's vengeance was plunged into Him. The angels cannot fathom. They stand ready to rescue Him. But He went all the way to the end. The dregs of agony were bitter. But Jesus loves His own people. And He won't stop short of all that must be paid. When you eat the bread, you enter into the communion of that broken body. It's designed to make you think about it. That's why I say, don't just let the time pass by. Think about it. Meditate on it. Because the bread symbolizes something else. The bread speaks of the body's victory. When the Lord had finished all that He came to do, He dismissed His spirit. He gave up the ghost, the scriptures say. And that broken and battered body, yet without a broken bone in it, always interesting to me, was taken down from the cross. Remember, Pilate was astonished. He's dead already? Why, most of the people are out there for days and days and days. And most of the time they have to instruct the soldiers to put them out of their misery by breaking their legs. The crucifragrum, it was called. And then they couldn't push up anymore, and so they quickly would strangle. But when they came to Jesus, He was dead already. They didn't have to do that. So they took the body down, limp and lifeless. They carried it to Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb, never been used. Not the family tomb that those foolish so-called scholars pretended to have discovered. They took it to a new tomb, and they wrapped it carefully in linens, as the manner of the Jews was to bury. They anointed the body with spices. They laid it in the tomb. And they rolled the stone across the door, and later Pilate had his seal placed upon it so that the disciples wouldn't be so brazen as to come and steal the body out of the tomb. But I want to tell you that on the third day, the body that had been broken, the body that had been crucified and laid in the tomb, came out of the tomb in the power of an endless life. Victory! The body of which the element of the bread speaks is a victorious body. Death could not hold it. Corruption could not touch it. Hell could not prevail against it. Christ suffered, yes, and having suffered, He arose from the grave and proclaimed He had overthrown the devil. When you eat of the bread, you show you are a participant in that triumph. The victory of Christ is your victory. So the Lord's Supper, as we're so often fond of saying, has the backward look to the cross. Yes, we remember the suffering of Christ. But it has the forward look to the crown, to the day of victory. We show the Lord's death, as the words of institution tell us, until He come. And that day is coming. Every time this season comes, we come to the Lord's table and it passes by, we are closer to that final day when death will be robbed of all Christ's people. It will be a wonderful day when all around the world graves will suddenly be emptied. But you know, there are many people whose bodies were burned to ashes or were devoured by animals, and they're not intact anymore, but there's coming a day when they will be put back together. And the final triumph over the devil will be sounded. and you will participate everlastingly in Christ's resurrection. All of this we find entailed in this phrase, the communion of Christ's body. Let us then come to the table tonight, recognizing the great truth that is before us, and resolving that we too, as we partake, will do so by faith in remembrance of this body that was broken for us.